the notes will be given out, please, or if there have been any. Handing these out, I might just mention, reference has already been made to our parking situation, and sometimes some of us don't realize just how acute it actually has become. I, for one, knew that we were certainly in need of more space, but I had impressed on me 2 Sundays ago, I was not well, I thought I was coming down with a flu, and I had to leave shortly after the 11 o'clock service began. And when I went outside, I guess it was the first time I had been out at that time, for I don't know when. And I was just amazed at how many cars there were. They were everywhere, all over this street. Of course, the lot up here was full, right on up to the school, way down around Spring Garden Street, on up Sterling, and it was just amazing to me, and it certainly impressed on me how much we need not only a new building, but plenty of parking space at the new building. So if we go a week at all in our faith and our prayers for our new building with its increased facilities, I think just a little look around like that would certainly stimulate us again. We're asking God for a new building with enlarged facilities inside and outside. We are certainly asking for something we need, something we need to carry on for God in this city. And he has promised, my God shall supply all your need. So I'm quite sure he'll do that. Let's keep on praying then, and God will answer. Now shall we read tonight in the Epistle to the Romans? I would like to read the passage because of the great importance of it. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 1 and reading through the 4th verse of the 8th chapter. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we are in the flesh, the motions of sin which are by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, first of all, we had a question put in the question box last week, and I remind you that if there are questions pertinent to what we are studying that you would like to have an attempted answer given, just write it out, put it in one of the boxes back, and we will try and answer it. The question has to do with Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the expression, the wages of sin is death. And the question is, could it be connected to the verse in 1 John 5:16 about the sin unto death? I'm going to answer this in somewhat of a general way right now. And when we come to the 13th verse, yes, it's the 13th verse of chapter 8, I'll be putting even more emphasis on it. The present time, I want to say this. I think it's very clear, beginning right in chapter 5, going through chapter 6, on into 7, and then even over into 8, that death is the inevitable result of sin. That is death in all its phases. Physical death, spiritual death, and the second death, which is the lake of fire. These various aspects of death are so closely associated with sin that they cannot be severed from it. And I would like to reserve further comment until we come to verse 13 of chapter 8, because I believe that that is a key verse that will help us to understand this general statement that I have made now. Sin brings death inevitably. The phase of death, whether it be physical death, spiritual death, or the second death, is determined, of course, by the circumstances under which that sin occurs and who it is that's guilty of it. Now, it would have been a comparatively easy thing to have just stood up here for 20 or 30 minutes and talked to you about this seventh chapter of Romans and the struggle that is undoubtedly depicted here between the old nature and the new. But I felt that that would be rather oversimplifying such a tremendous chapter as we have here. And so during the last 2 weeks, I have spent a good many hours in prayerful consideration and thought and preparation of the outline that has been placed in your hands tonight. I have done that so that I believe it is practically self-explanatory. And if you read this chapter down using this outline that I have prepared for you, I believe that it will become possibly a little clearer than it has been in the past. And so we'll just make a few running comments on the chapter as we move briefly through it. It is generally spoken of as I've already referred to it, the struggle between the old and the new natures. Now, that is the truth, but it's not all the truth. It's not the whole truth. For, as I've indicated in the notes here, if you read this chapter with some care, you will find that there are at least 34 references to law and commandment. At least 34 times you find the word law or commandment. Now, that certainly would indicate that one of the major subjects being dealt with in this chapter is law. And then as you continue your reading of it, you notice that there are several laws. You read of the law of God. You read the law of the husband. You read the law of sin. You read the law of the mind. You read of the law of the spirit. And so there are various laws. That is why I have suggested that a title for this study could be Contrasting Laws. And we have indicated three: the law of God, the law of sin, and the law of the Spirit. Now, the first thing in connection with the law of God that is brought before us is its authority. It says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." That is, it's during the life of a person that the law of God exercises its authority. And there's an example, a very simple and satisfactory example given in connection with marriage here. God intended, and God teaches in His Word, that marriage is to be a lifetime covenant. And if a woman leaves her husband, is married to or lives with another man, she is committing adultery. And according to Scripture here, she should be called an adulteress. Now, that clearly indicates to me that the apostle here is not writing about civil law. He's writing about God's law. Because civil law does not call a woman who has separated from her husband and married to another, civil law does not call such an adulteress. And you and I could not do that. else we would expose ourselves to a libel suit. But this is God's law. And God makes it very clear that such in His sight is adultery. But then if the husband dies, she's free and perfectly free to be married again, and she is not then living in adultery. So you see, the example, the illustration here is that only one thing terminates the authority of the law over us, and that is death. Now the application is in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. You see how simple it is? How can a Christian think that they're under the law? How can professing preachers tell Christians that they are to live by the law? We're dead to it. Dead to it how? By the body of Christ. You see, I'm associated with Christ. When He died, I died. And by the body of Christ, His death on the cross of Calvary, I am dead to the law. But that's only half the truth. Why am I dead to the law? Well, I believe the law is looked at here as our first husband. But why am I dead to the law? Not simply and only to be free from the law. That's the truth, but not the whole truth. The verse continues, that ye should be married to another. We've not only been freed from our first husband, the law, but we're married again, brother. Who are we married to? We're married to Christ. What Christ? How appropriate at this Easter season that it should be we're married to another, even to Him who is raised from the dead. You see? We have become dead through the body of Christ to the law. And we're married to a living Christ. What for? Well, God is using marriage here as the illustration. Now, God intends. Sometimes it isn't physically possible. But God intends. And the normal result of marriage is that there be fruit, that children be born. That was why God instituted marriage in the beginning. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And in the normal course of events, marriage results in fruitfulness and children are born. You see? But there wasn't any fruit when we were married to our first husband. The law couldn't produce any fruit in us. We'll get that in the fourth verse of the eighth chapter. What the law could not do. One of the things it couldn't do was produce any fruit. The law doesn't produce any fruit to God in the life of a believer. But now we're married to another that there might be fruit. You see? And because of my union with Christ, that my life and your life can be fruitful for God, brethren. Now, that is the authority of the law. The second thought is contained in the verses that follow from 5 through 14, and that is the activity of it. If the law could not produce fruit in us, if it could not make us what God wanted us to be, what good was it? Well, I have pointed out that the apostle here indicates three things it does. First of all, it rouses the passions of sin. Now that word motions in verse 5 is passions. Passions of sin. Now how does the law do that? By telling you not to do it. And just as soon as you're told not to do a thing, that's what you want to do. You don't want to do it. I wasn't particularly fond of bananas until during the war they became so scarce. I started eating them. I've been eating them ever since. Now, nobody said I couldn't eat them during the war, but it was awfully hard to find them and get them. I began to eat bananas on my cereal and almost everything else that you could put them on. And we've been eating bananas ever since. Now, that's human nature. Make a thing hard to get and you want it. Say that you can't have a thing, that's what you want. Now look, Johnny, you can do everything, but don't sit on that chair. And Johnny heads right over to that chair and he wants to sit on it, or else he edges on over toward it. And when you're not looking, he slips on because he thinks there must be something special about that chair they told me not to sit on. That's what the law, that's how the law rouses the passions of sins in us. It doesn't produce that. It rouses them up. The second thing the law does is reveals the presence of sin. Verse 7 says, I had not known lust or desire, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet or desire. You see? Just as soon as the law says, don't you covet, then you start coveting. And as the next verse says, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. It's the same word. Lust, or covetousness, or desire. All kinds of it just came out, you see. The law says, thou shalt not covet. And when you expose human nature to that command, it starts coveting this and coveting that and coveting the next thing. Now, I don't believe that when the law says, thou shalt not covet, it doesn't mean, for instance, just a very homely illustration. Here's a man has a new car. Well, you say to yourself, I wish I had a new car instead of the old broken down one I've got. I don't think that's covetousness. It may not be sensible, but I don't think that's covetousness. I wish I had his car, that one. You see? You see a man with a beautiful wife. You say, I wish I had a beautiful wife. That's not covetousness. It's silliness. Because beauty doesn't always go with brains. Brains don't always go with a good nature. But we'll pass that over. But the thing is this. When I say, I wish I had that man's wife, you see, that's covetousness. Now, the law reveals in us that which is contrary to what the law commands that we should not do. And then, my third point I put down is reviving the power of sin. I think that may help you to understand these verses that follow. They are not the easiest, but I suggest that that is the meaning of them. Without the law, sin was dead. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean extinct, because death never means extinction. You see? It doesn't mean without the law, sin isn't there. No, but sin can be lying dormant. A man can go along for many years and not manifest a certain sin. And then the law suddenly says, don't you do that! And it springs right on up in them, you see. It was there, but it was just lying dormant. That's one of the deceitful things about sin. It can lie there and you'd never suspect it was present. And you say, well, that doesn't bother me. That temptation doesn't bother me. Maybe it hasn't yet, but it's just waiting for a good opportunity. And when that opportunity comes, something that may not have tempted you in all your life can jump on you with its 4 feet and get you down. You see? For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived. And I died. That is, I realized that I was doing that which brought the sentence of death on me. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. That is, the law says, this do and thou shalt live. But how many people live through the law? They don't. We all die through it. You see? It's ordained to life. But it doesn't bring life to us. It brings death to us. Why? Because of sin that is in. Now, the third thing, then, that I have indicated is not only the authority of the law and the activity of it, but the antagonism to it. And from verse 15 through verse 21, we have something that I think if you will take the 4 points that I indicated here, they will help you through these difficult verses. First of all, there's a description of a struggle going on within. Verse 15, verse 16, and then down a little farther, verse 19. All of these verses have to do with this, but I picked out those three as particularly indicating the struggle that the apostle describes here. Now, the best way to see that, I found, was to put I twice on a piece of paper. Put the letter I over here and one over here. Just for simplicity, put bad eye, then good eye, and then go through these verses, 15, 16, and 19, and put what you very clearly see is bad over here. What is good? What have you got? You've got two eyes, two egos, and they're absolutely opposed. They're struggling one against the other. The good eye says, I want to do this. But the bad eye doesn't do it. Does the very opposite. The good eye says, I hate this. And the bad eye is busy doing it. So you have the description here of a struggle going on within. And I've indicated that one of the clues to this is that in this portion we've read, the pronouns I and me occur 33 times at least. That's where the emphasis is, you see. Now, that leads to the discovery of indwelling sin. Verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. The very fact that there's this struggle going on. One eye is saying, let's do what's right. The other eye is saying, let's do what's bad. That brings about this discovery, why, there's sin in me. You see? Not I've been doing sin, but there's sin in here, down in here. But then I don't want you to miss that third point. Disassociation from indwelling sin. Now, I spent quite a bit of time, I want to say, in just wondering and praying how to express that so you'd get the point. Notice the two verses that I have indicated, 17 and 20. They are almost identical. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 20. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now this is a very important point. This man has experienced this struggle. He's come to this discovery, why there's sin in me. And then as he continues to struggle and realizes that he doesn't want to do what sin wants him to do, he gradually begins to see, why, it isn't me that really wants to do that wrong. No, it's something in here. It's sin that's dwelling in me. Now get hold of that. That's very important. Now that doesn't mean that you're discharged from responsibility. Don't be like the man they claim, and of course what they claim isn't always so, but they claim the man who's professing Christian got drunk, and he was in court. And the judge said, have you anything to say for yourself? Well, he said, Judge, it wasn't really me that got drunk, it was the old man in me. Well, he said, I'm going to send the old man to jail for 30 days, and you go along with him, take care of him. You see? Yes, we have a responsibility. But, let's see this very important point, that this man here is gradually learning to disassociate himself with that old evil eye, that wants to sin, that loves sin, that can't do anything but sin. Gradually, slowly, he's beginning to say to himself, that isn't really me. That's something in here that I don't like. I hate it. I detest it. It isn't what I want at all. It's sin that dwelleth in me. I remember when I was in another city altogether, a brother passing through some very deep spiritual waters used to come to me very frequently for help. He was a very conscientious brother. I think almost over-conscientious. And I remember one time him coming to me, I'm saying, Brother McKay, I'm having a terrible time. Well, what's the matter now? Well, he said, I have the most dreadful thoughts. He said, you know what I was thinking the other day? I said, no. He said, I was thinking that Jesus Christ wasn't the Son of God. I said, was he? Well, he said, certainly he was. I said, you believe he does? Why, certainly I believe he's the Son of God. Well, I said, what did you do about it? Oh, he said, I went home and I got down on my knees and I confessed to God that terrible thought. Well, I said, I wouldn't have done that. He said, you wouldn't have. I said, no, sir, I've got enough trouble confessing my own sins without confessing the devil's. Let him look after his own. He said, what do you mean? I said, brother, don't you see that that wasn't you that was thinking Jesus Christ wasn't the Son of God? That was the devil whispering it in your ear. You know he's the Son of God. You believe he's the Son of God. Yet you went on your knees there and worried for a half an hour about what the devil was trying to tell you. I said, suppose you were walking up the street and an old drunk got in behind you. And he was just cursing and swearing terrible. The blasphemous utterances coming from his lips were just about curdling your blood. And you turned around to him and said, shut up, man. And he didn't shut up. He just kept on. And you tried in every way to get him to be still, and he wouldn't. So finally, you come to your house, and you go into your house. Now, I said, what do? You get down beside your knee and say, oh, God, forgive me for those terrible things that I said as I came up the street. Well, I said, no, I didn't say it. It was the drunk fellow did. Well, I said, that's it. When the devil comes to me and says, Jesus Christ wasn't the Son of God, I don't get down my knees and confess that. I know he is the Son of God. I believe he's the Son of God. And I'm not going to confess what the devil tries to tell me. So this man here is slowly, gradually learning to disassociate himself from the sin that dwells within him and to see that it's not him that is doing this. It's an evil principle that is within. That's why my last point under antagonism to the law of God is the disclosure of the law of sin. That's verse 21. I find then a law. Now let's stop for just a moment. Sometimes a law is a regulation or a commandment or a rule, whatever you want to call it, from the outside that's applied to you. You see? Like the law of this land. I didn't make the law of North Carolina, but I have to obey it, you see? It's written on the statute books. I didn't have a thing to do with it. But it applies to me. And I've got to obey it or suffer the consequences. It's the same with the law of God. It's something outside of us. It came from God. It applies to us. But then we use the term law as a principle, an inherent principle. We speak of the law of gravitation. Even the youngest that have taken the simplest studies in science would know what makes that book fall if I were to turn it loose. And say, oh, that's the law of gravitation. Why didn't it go up? Because of the law of gravitation. But nobody said anything to this book. No, but the law of gravitation is operating and it pulled it toward the earth. Now, when we read here of the law of sin, I find then a law, a principle. Let me make one further illustration, if I may, in science. When the same result inevitably follows the same set of circumstances or conditions, then the scientist says that's a law. That's a law. That's how the laws of science are discovered. If certain conditions are so, and the same result always happens, then you have a law. Now that's what you've got here. I find then a law, a principle within. That, what is this? Well, that brings to the law of sin. Now, I must close, but I would like to very briefly point this out. In connection with the law of sin, we have, first of all, the explanation of it. I find then a law. Now, what is this law? What's this principle? That when I would do good, you see, when I would do good, now that's what a Christian wants to do. When I would do good, then what? Evil is present with me. That's always the result. Whatever you want to do good as a Christian, you discover that evil is present. Now, evil doesn't have to get its way. It doesn't have to control you, but it's there. That's the law of sin, you see? It inevitably is the same. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. You see, this man, he really wants to do what is right. He's admitted that the law is holy and just and good or right. And he wants to do that. But he finds this other principle in him, bringing him into captivity to this law of sin that's in his members. And he finds himself helpless. Although he may struggle against it, he finds that he's completely enslaved. Then he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Here is emancipation or deliverance, and it's longed for. And then he gets a little glimpse of where it's going to come from. I thank God. He hadn't been thanking God at all. He's been down the depths of despair. Why? Because up till now it's been I, me, me, I, me, me, I, me, me. You know, they tell us that in another country over in Japan, there was a man there for the first time, and he heard what he thought was a bird. It seemed to have a very beautiful call. And so he went looking around for this bird. It seemed to be saying, in a very harmonious way, me, 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 me. And he went looking around through the branches for it. Instead of finding a beautiful bird, he found a most repulsive snake. Now that's about what this fellow finds out. Me, 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 me. And when he finally tracks it down, what is it? It's sin. Sin, a most repulsive thing. But he's beginning to look in the right direction now. He's looking away from himself. I thank God. Through the law? No. Through me? No. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord? Yes. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, he comes to his conclusion. With a mind, I myself serve the law of God. That is, I take it, this man really desires, with his mind and his heart, he really desires to do what the law says. He doesn't want to covet, he doesn't want to lie, he doesn't want to steal, he doesn't want to blaspheme God. No, he wants to do what is right. But he says, with the flesh, the law of sin. You see, he's been able to, I said a little while ago, he was beginning to disassociate himself with sin. Now it seems to me he's come to the right conclusion. So then, with a mind, I myself, the right me. And that's why I said the other night that now that we're saved and united to Christ, God always sees us in association with Christ. Don't put yourself back in the old creation. You never can get there anyway. God's taken you out of that. I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, that which he discovered in here, that was sinful, that had no good about it, with the flesh, the law of sin. And then, of course, and we went on and read these first four verses of chapter 8 because they are just the conclusion of it. If you write over chapter 7, failure, you can write over chapter 8, freedom. And first of all, he tells us there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, we leave off the end of that verse. It belongs down at the end of verse 4. You'll find that in all of the critical editions, all the revisions. It does not belong in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That is not dependent on our walk, but according to our position in Christ Jesus. There is freedom from the condemnation of sin. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Here's freedom from that enslaving law of sin, that when he would do good, evil was present with him, and no matter how he struggled, he was brought into captivity to that evil principle. But now he says there's a new law, a new principle. What is? Not of sin, but the law of the Spirit. What is the law of the Spirit? Life in Christ Jesus. Life in Christ Jesus. Now, I've referred to the law of gravitation. You go out into your garden and you pick up a rock and you drop it and it falls down. And you look down in that garden and the ground and it's still hard. Hasn't been worked up yet. It's just as hard as can be from a drought, and yet coming up through that hard soil is something soft and green and tender looking. And you reach down and you touch it, and it's just as soft as a baby's flesh. And yet it's coming up through that hard ground that you can scarcely stick your finger in. And that stone that you dropped scarcely made any impression on. You say, how come? I dropped a stone. It didn't go into the ground. It went down to it, but didn't go into it. It was too hard for it. Here's something soft and apparently very delicate. It's coming up out of that. It's not going down. It's coming up out of it. And just as you're wondering and wondering out loud, somebody taps you on the shoulder and says, don't you know the difference between those two things? Well, what's the difference? Well, a stone's dead, and that little plant is living. And that little tiny plant, soft, tender, weak, why, you can reach down and break it off just like that. But look, it's coming up. Why? It's got life in it. You see? The greatest thing in the universe, life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. There's the secret of it. The strongest, most forceful character in the world cannot overcome the law of sin. But the weakest Christian, because he has life in Christ Jesus, if he yields to the Spirit of God, can overcome it. I read about a little boy and a young lad, quite young, and circumstances had cast him in a position where he was working with a bunch of ungodly men. They were big, strong, strapping fellows. And the little fellow, of course, his strength couldn't be compared to theirs. And so every now and then they'd be taunting him. They'd saying, you can't do this. And they'd reach over and pick up something with one hand. The poor little fellow would get hold of it and tug away with both, and he couldn't budge it. So it was always, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do the next thing. Well, one day they were at it, and he said, I'll tell you one thing I can do you can't. What can you do that we can't do? I can stop swearing. You can't. You see? The little fellow had life in Christ. And the weakest Christian can overcome sin because of the life in Christ that he has, that the strongest sinner can't. Or even a Christian trying in their own strength cannot do. I hope that'll help us then. We have gone over time, but I trust this important subject will be of real help and blessing to you. Now, in our next study on Romans and the will of the Lord, we'll look at how to utilize this new power that we find through the Spirit of God. That is just really the secret of the whole thing. Shall we pray? Our blessed Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come together tonight and spend time seeking to understand more of Thy precious Word. We pray, Father, Thou wilt gracious